Please turn to Isaiah chapter 29, if you're able. Isaiah 29. There's a lot of different ways, I guess, that pastors and churches pick what parts of the Bible to preach from. And those of us who are part of this church know that the way we normally do it is by prayerfully picking a book of the Bible and just preaching through it in order, piece by piece. And our confidence in that as one good way to do it is knowing that this book is the revelation of God himself to his people. And so as it's unfolded, God makes himself known in the ways that we trust he and his sovereign organizing of when we preach which book. He knows which parts of the truth about himself and about us he wants to bring into our community week by week. And so it's one of the ways that many Christians have found to be fruitful in approaching preaching. And why God wants Behoff, those of us in this room, to hear this chapter today, nobody could know all the reasons. But it seems clear that one of the reasons is that he wants those of us in this room today to consider a very weighty question. And the question is this: are you hardening your heart against God? I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to read the chapter for us. Oh God, let it not be the case for any of us here. And if it has been true up to this point, I pray that this would be a turning point. I pray that you would rescue us from our tendency towards stubbornness, that you would rescue some people today from very weighty and serious decisions to numb themselves to your word. And I pray that you would give us as your people such a sincere, from the Spirit, and lasting trust in and awe at Jesus Christ, that you would protect us in the years to come from sin's deceptive power, and that you would free us from the danger of hardening ourselves toward God, and that we as a result would be a people who rejoice in Christ and give glory to God until the day Jesus returns or calls us home. In his name I pray, amen. Isaiah 29. Ah, Ariel, Ariel, the city where David encamped. Add year to year, let the feast run their round. Yet I will distress Ariel, and there shall be moaning and lamentation, and she shall be to me like an Ariel. And I will encamp against you all around, and will besiege you with towers, and I will raise siege works against you, and you will be brought low. From the earth you shall speak, and from the dust your speech will be bowed down. Your voice shall come from the ground like the voice of a ghost, and from the dust your speech shall whisper. But the multitude of your foreign foes shall be like small dust, and the multitude of the ruthless like passing chaff. And in an instant, suddenly, you will be visited by the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and great noise, with whirlwind and tempest and the flame of a devouring fire. And the multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel, all that fight against her and her stronghold and distress her, shall be like a dream, a vision in the night. as when a hungry man dreams, and behold, he is eating, and awakes with his hunger not satisfied. Or as when a thirsty man dreams, and behold, he is drinking, and awakes faint with his thirst not quenched. So shall the multitude of all the nations be that fight against Mount Zion. Astonish yourselves and be astonished. Blind yourselves and be blind. Be drunk, but not with wine. Stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, the prophets, and covered your heads, the seers. And the vision of all this has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. When men give it to one who can read, saying, "Read this," he says, "I cannot, for it is sealed." And when they give it the book, when they give the book to one who cannot read, saying, "Read this," he says, "I cannot read." And the Lord said, "Because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. Therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden." Ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, "Who sees us? Who knows us?" You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, "He did not make me," or the thing formed say of him who formed it, "He has no understanding"? Is it not yet a very little while until Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be regarded as a forest? In that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. For the ruthless shall come to nothing, and the scoffer cease, and all who watch to do evil shall be cut off, who by a word make a man out to be an offender, and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate, and with an empty plea turn aside him who is in the right. Therefore, thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham, concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall no more be ashamed, no more shall his face grow pale. For when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will sanctify my name. They will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. And those who go astray in spirit will come to understanding, and those who murmur will accept instruction. This is the word of God. Are you hardening your heart against God? If you harden your heart, don't expect God's mercy. The New Testament says this in some of its most serious passages. Hebrews 2:1-2 says, "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" Later in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, it says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Later in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 to 31, it says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." If you harden your heart against God, don't expect mercy. Hebrews says, fear judgment. So it raises a very important question. Well, how do I know if I'm doing that? One little litmus test is to say, do you even care? Does the topic even make you a little afraid at all? Do you want to be sure that you're not hardening your heart against God? Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to stray, fall away from the living God. So this is a scary thing, that people who harden their heart and keep hardening their heart against God might lose their ability to even understand what they're doing or to care about what they're doing. And I say all this to say that I think Isaiah chapter 29 is sent by God through the mouth of Isaiah the prophet, not just to teach these things, but to catch some people who are on the brink and pull them back. I think the two main things that Isaiah 29 teaches are these. God's judgment is coming on those who harden their hearts to his warnings and his mercies. God's judgment is coming upon those who harden their hearts to his warnings and his mercies. And if your heart is just a little bit soft, you want some good news. And this also God provides in Isaiah chapter 29. The second thing it teaches, God's mercy is transforming the hearts of those who have been redeemed by the cross of Jesus. And we're going to get there, but we're going to start with this first weighty truth. God's judgment is coming upon those who harden their hearts to his warnings and his mercies. The very first word of the chapter is kind of a weird word in English. We don't usually talk like this. Ah. And you think of like the dentist or something. When do we say that word? But actually, the word that is translated ah from Hebrew gets translated other places in the Old Testament all over the place as woe. And we've heard that not as like, whoa, that's amazing, but as watch out. Watch out. Judgment is coming. And so I think I'm not sure, because if you look at other translations of the Bible into English, they say, some of them, whoa. I think this got translated, because The translators were trying to capture not just the warning, but the sorrow. Ah! God's judgment is coming, but it's such a tragedy because it's coming on Ariel. Ariel. And we think, wait a minute, Ariel? But where is that? What is that? Where does that come up in other places in the Bible? And you're right to ask that question because it doesn't really come up in other places in the Bible. Isaiah chapter 29 is the only place where there's a city called Ariel. So you have to go do some research and cross-checking to figure out who is God talking to. But there's a big hint right in the next line. The city where David encamped. So you think, okay, cities known for David, and probably top of the list, you might guess, Jerusalem. And you'd be right to guess that. And actually, the answer key is later on in verse 8. The last line of verse 8 uses another name for Jerusalem that's more familiar to us. It says Mount Zion. So Ariel is another name for Jerusalem, the capital city of Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, the place where the temple of God was located, the place where God had promised to dwell with his people, the place where God had provided a way for his people's sins to be atoned for through the sacrifices on the altar of the temple. And actually, I think that's maybe why God calls Jerusalem Ariel in this chapter, because the word Ariel could mean altar hearth, or like the top of the altar where the sacrifices were burned. I'm going to come back to that in a minute, but first let's think about this line, the city where David encamped. Encamped. Why doesn't it say that just the city where David lived? The idea of encamping in the Old Testament usually means besieging, attacking. So when did David besiege or attack, encamp at Jerusalem in that way? We actually read about that in 2 Samuel chapter 5. So if you want to turn with me there, I'm going to just read a couple verses from 2 Samuel chapter 5. Before Jerusalem was Jerusalem, there were a bunch of pagan worshipers of some other god living there. But this is what we read in 2 Samuel chapter 5. Verse 6, and the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, you will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off, thinking, David cannot come in here. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. And then look down at verses 9 and 10. And David lived in the stronghold, and called it the city of David. And David built the city all the way from the Milo inward. And David become greater and greater. And then look at this. For the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. David loved God. And God was with David. And God delivered Jerusalem to David when David encamped against that city. And here's the point, I think. God can take it away again. God delivered it over to David. He could deliver it over to someone else. Because David loved and worshiped and had a tender heart after God. He was a man after God's own heart, he's called in the Old Testament. The people that Isaiah is addressing are the opposite. So the next lines of Isaiah 29 say, add year to year, let the feasts run their round. And I think what comes to mind is actually the very beginning of Isaiah chapter 1. We get this picture of people who are going through all the motions of using that altar. This is our religion. We do the religious stuff. Bring the cows. We got to kill them. We do this for God because it's what we do. But their hearts totally elsewhere. Their actual day-to-day lives and loves and the way they were responding to their own sin, what God had to say back to them, not important. So this is what God had said back in chapter 1. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly, they have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. And then later on in verse 12, he says, when you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain, empty offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, religious gatherings. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. So we get to Isaiah chapter 29. I think we're back at this kind of dynamic. And so God says, go on. You feel like this is just go on forever. Every year, year by year, we do our festivals, we do our feasts. But God says, no, I'm actually going to bring a stop to it. I delivered this city to David. I allowed you all to have my altar hearth here, the places where the worship and the love of God and the word of God could be known and celebrated. But it's soon to be over. Verse 2, yet I will distress Ariel, and there shall be moaning and lamentations, and she shall be to me like an Ariel. I don't know exactly what that picture is supposed to mean, but if an Ariel is this place at the top of the altar where the animal has been sacrificed and there's just the dust and the bones and the ashes, then it's like the city has become an ash heap. And you see that language later, right? The people's voices going up from the dust. God's like saying, I'm going to burn it to the ground. And I will encamp against you all around, verse 3. And will besiege you with towers. And I will raise siege works against you. And you will be brought lo, from the earth you shall speak, and from the dust your speech will be bowed down. Your voice shall come from the ground like the voice of a ghost, and from the dust your speech shall whisper. If you harden your heart against God, don't expect mercy. These are themes that have come up in Isaiah again and again. God takes sin seriously, and God takes his people seriously. If they rebel against him, if they willfully wander from him, he's been saying in the book of Isaiah again and again, he is going to discipline Judah. Assyria, the nation of Assyria, will be besieging Judah. That's what God was going to use historically. But really, God says, it's going to be me besieging Judah. It will feel like circumstances, but I want you to know it's God coming against you. The proud city will be brought low. But then this is another thing that keeps on happening in Isaiah. God speaks so strongly and he speaks so forcefully, but then he keeps on interrupting himself. The proud city will be brought low, but not destroyed. And then you get this other theme in Isaiah, that God is going to use the nations around Israel to punish them for their rebellion, but God is also going to punish the punishers, who are also his enemies, and also have hardened their hearts against him. And so look at verses 5 forward. But the multitude of your foreign foes shall be like small dust. You'll become like dust. They're going to become even dustier. I guess that's what he's saying. And the multitude of the ruthless like passing chaff. And in an instant, suddenly, you will be visited by the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and great noise, with whirlwind and tempest and the flame of devouring fire. It's interesting, God's words of warning against the enemies of his people are more intense than his original warning. And the multitude of the nations that fight against Ariel, all that fight against her and her stronghold and distress her, shall be like a dream, a vision of the night, as when a hungry man dreams, and behold, he is eating and awakes with his hunger not satisfied. Or as when a thirsty man dreams, and behold, he is drinking and awakes faint with his thirst not quenched. So shall the multitude of all the nations be that fight against Mount Zion. And it's like the picture is God's judgment on his people and their sin and their rebellion gets swallowed up by his protective love for her. He will discipline Judah as a whole, his people as a whole, but he will obliterate the humans and the demons and the devil who are foolish enough to mess with God's chosen people. And you see this also in the history of Israel again and again and again. Actually, this particular part of Isaiah seems to be at least partially a prophetic prediction of what we're going to find out about in Isaiah chapters 36 and 37. The armies of Assyria come to attack Jerusalem, and they encamp around Jerusalem. And this is what God said was going to happen to Jerusalem. But the people inside Jerusalem, particularly King Hezekiah, cry out to God for help and mercy. And God does what God does. And the next morning, the armies of the Assyrians are gone. It's like a dream. Wait a minute, I thought we had Israel in our hands. I thought we had them in our grasp. What just happened? It's like we thought we had beat these people. And I can't help but thinking maybe a little bit the way the Pharisees or the devil felt on Easter Sunday. I thought we killed that guy. I thought we just got rid of the savior of the Jews because they rebelled against God and killed their own Messiah. Ha ha! And then, he's alive. Do you notice in these first 8 verses of Isaiah, we see at one and the same time both God's holy hatred of sin, his wrath, but yet we also see his fierce love for sinners, his mercy. This has always been true of the revelation of the true God, that he puts both things on display. This is the same God Isaiah describes to us in Isaiah chapter 6, that pivotal section of the book of Isaiah. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." God putting on display his holy hatred of sin. And then yet, in the very next breath, putting on display his fierce love for sinners. And one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." God putting on display his holy hatred of sin, but also his fierce love for sinners. And nowhere was this more dramatically, eternally, ultimately displayed than on the cross of Jesus Christ. Because when Jesus, the Son of God, willingly laid down his life on the cross, the altar of sorts that God set up just outside of Jerusalem, the city of Ariel, God declared to the world that he punishes sin. Because Jesus wasn't there as a private person. He was there as a public person. He was there as the head of his people. He was there as the representative of his family. He was there representing you. And what did God do to this representative of you and me? He punished him for sin. And on the cross, God, the holy God, put on display his holy hatred of sin. But in one and the same blow, what was God doing? Because it was God on the cross, this mysterious triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Son of God himself had taken on human form so that he could die for his people. And so one and the same blow, God is showing a holy hatred of sin and a fierce, saving, self-sacrificing love for sinners. God could not shrug off the sins of his people, and so he punishes them on the cross. But God would not go without having a saved people, and so he took their sins on himself in the cross. Here's the thing about this story of the cross. God shows his holy hatred of sin and also his mercy. But the thing about mercy is that not everybody gets it. No one deserves it, but not everybody gets it. Not everyone receives it. Everyone is offered it. Everyone is called to come and embrace it. In the Old Testament history, the people had, God had poured that mercy out on particular people, the Jews, Abraham, Jacob, David, big sinners, big mercy from God. But as generation passed unto generation, things had changed, and the people of Isaiah's day had become more or less a group of people who didn't so much care. They didn't so much care either way. God's judgment. God's mercy. So the prophet Isaiah could shout out all day long warnings of God's judgment. Yeah, we're God's people. We've got the altar. What could go wrong? Or Isaiah could speak with them all night about the mercy of God. Doesn't this win you over to God? These promises he's giving to forgive you and cleanse you if you'll come to him. Yeah. The mercies of God. What has God done for us lately? And so these first eight verses of the chapter, they're both about the judgment of God and about the mercy of God. And then Isaiah moves into this next section, which is really about one of the very scary, scariest things for those of us who are physically part of the mercy-receiving people of God, outwardly. But things that we need to think about. God can take away that mercy if we insist on living like we're not one of the mercy-receiving people of God inwardly. So we're part, here we are. We're hearing about, we're singing about, we're talking about, we're praying about the mercy of God outwardly. But if we're living inwardly, like, that's not, neither here nor there for us. We shouldn't expect mercy. Look at verses 9 through 12. God's judgment is coming upon those who harden their hearts to his warnings and his mercies. Astonish yourselves and be astonished. Blind yourselves and be blind. Be drunk, but not with wine. Stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, the prophets, and covered your heads, the seers. And the vision of all this, the judgments and the mercies, has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. We don't know what it says. We don't care what it says. We don't understand what it says. When men give it to one who can read, saying, "Read this," he says, "I cannot, for it is sealed." And when they give the book to one who cannot read, saying, "Read this," he says, "I cannot read." In other words, God's word, for whatever reason, doesn't make a dent anymore. Jesus warned about this happening to people. Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?" And then I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." So we're getting more of a picture of what was happening with the people in the south. The northern kingdom of Samaria, Ephraim, they were kind of out in the open with it. "We're on the fence about Yahweh. We're worshiping Baal too. We'll just admit it." But Judah, they were technically, like, the technically by comparison, it's just relative, but they were kind of the good kids. Like, they still went to church. But look what God has to say about that. Verse 13. And the Lord said, "Because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me," fear, worship, could be translated that way, "is a commandment taught by men." In other words, they were technically worshiping God, but they weren't truly worshiping God. Nobody could tell just by looking at each other who's what, right? So we need God to do the convicting, softening work in each one of our hearts. But I do just ask you to consider that question again. Have you been hardening your heart? Have you been there where you're going through the motions outwardly, but inwardly you're far from God and you plan to stay there? So we sang earlier, "Holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Highest praises, honor, and glory be unto your name." Did you honor God with those words with your lips on Sunday morning? But if you're honest, Monday through Saturday, that did not at all match how you were living your life. Or we sang, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. Did you sing that with a glad feeling in your heart? But if you're honest, there is a particular sin that you have absolutely no intention of letting Jesus take away from you. Many of us are happy to talk about God. We honor him with their lips. But do you tune out? Do you distract yourself when God starts talking back with chapters like this? So how could you know if you're hardening your heart against God? I don't know all the ways. Do you find yourself caring to know one way or the other? Or is God exposing to you your own mind, your own conscience, ways in which you've honored God with your lips, but your heart has gotten farther and farther and farther away from him? How are you responding to God's commandments? Is it just something you know, or is it something that you say, oh, I've broken it. God, forgive me. How are you responding to God's word? Do you see it as something that's supposed to change the way you live, or to be honest, you are pretty much set for life. This is how I'm going to be. God fits here in this spot, Sunday mornings, prayer time, whatever. And I'm pretty much the way I see things, the way I feel things, the way I respond, the way I'm handling things. That's pretty much, God's not touching that. How are you responding to God's holiness? Are you even a little bit grieved by your sin? Are you a little bit humbled by the greatness and goodness of God in the Bible? Or if we could be totally honest, you're absolutely bored. I don't mean by the service, I mean by the word, by the message. How are you responding to God's mercy? To the gospel of Jesus Christ? Is it something you want to talk about? Is it something you want to learn more about? Is it something you want to love, even in seasons when you know, God, I'm still a sinner saved by grace, and my love is this small, and my faith is this small, but I want to bring it to you to fan it into flame. See, I'm just giving these as examples because I don't know exactly how God shows someone who's been hardening their heart, other than myself, that they've been doing it. But I'm trying to urge you, because it does seem like there's a pattern of teaching in Scripture that there is a point of no return. For those who harden their heart against God again and again and again, don't expect God's mercy. But then look at verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. So what God is talking about, he's talking about the judgment that he's just predicted in the first 8 verses. But if you know the rest of the Bible, if you've been coming to adult Bible class, maybe you're starting to think, wait a minute, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 quotes that verse, and it's a little more hopeful than what we've been hearing here. Okay, so hold that thought. Verse 15, there it is again. Woe to you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, who sees us? Who knows us? We're just going to live like God doesn't know what we're doing. You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, he did not make me? Or the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding. God doesn't know what he's talking about. I'm just going to do what I need to do. So it's a warning. There's a ah, or the woe there. But this warning is shifting pretty quickly towards something that sounds incredibly hopeful unless your heart is hard. It actually sounds like God is shifting towards the second glorious truth. God's mercy is transforming the hearts of those who've been redeemed by the cross of Jesus Christ. God warns of judgment. He promises mercy, and he's going to do these things mixed up in some way that makes wise people look foolish. And ultimately, what the Bible says is that he was talking about the cross of Jesus. Listen to 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 to 21. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, to those whose hearts are totally hard. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save. It pleased God to save those who believe. So this is what I want to say to you. If you have been hardening your heart, don't expect God's mercy. Run for it. Run to God's mercy. Run to Jesus. Run to the cross. Throw yourself at God's feet. It pleased God to save those who believe, even if they were harder than flint until a second ago. The rest of Isaiah 29 is this beautiful picture of God giving a miraculous change of heart to a people who had been blind, but now they see, who had plugged their ears, but now they want to hear what God has to say. So let's just listen to these remaining verses, starting in verse 17. Is it not yet a very little while until Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be regarded as a forest? In that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. For the ruthless shall come to nothing, and the scoffer cease, and all who watch to do evil shall be cut off, who by a word make a man out to be an offender, and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate, and with an empty plea turn aside him who is in the right. Therefore, thus says the Lord who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob. If he could redeem Abraham, he could redeem you. Jacob shall no more be ashamed. No more shall his face grow pale. So he's using Jacob to represent God's people on the planet. For when he sees his children, the work of my hands, like the potter came back to the clay and said, let's fix this up here. They will sanctify my name, but it won't just be empty lip service. They will sanctify the Holy One of God, and they will stand in awe of the God of Israel. Their fear of God won't just be, oh, this is what we're supposed to do. Yes, we fear God. They will be amazed at God. Those who have run to the mercy seat, to the cross of Christ. those who go astray in spirit, like the prodigal son, will come to their senses. And those who murmur, that God, again, I don't like this about his word. I don't like this about his word. I found all these problems. And it gives me excuses not to obey. Will accept instruction. Are you hardening your heart? Don't expect God's mercy if that's how you're going to be. Have you been hardening your heart? Run to Jesus, and he will have mercy, and he'll change you. He promises that. Isaiah 29. Let's pray. Oh, Jesus, soften our hearts in all the different levels that needs to happen. Big and small. Salvation for the first time brought into your kingdom out of the kingdom of darkness. Or just small ways you're calling us, your sinners saved by grace, to repent and listen more humbly and attentively to some part of your word that calls us to faith and obedience. Thank you for the cross of Jesus, who has fully paid for all his people's sins, raised from the dead to send his Holy Spirit to cause us to be born again into a living hope. May your mercy and your actual work in our hearts, Holy Spirit, be our hope and our joy and our power to seek you today and this week for the rest of our lives. Amen. Would you stand with me and we'll sing? A couple of the pastors will be in the back. We'd love to know how we could. Bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. May his grace be with you all. Amen.